chapter 18. Last week we thought of the first 8 verses, which I'll read again, but today we're going on from verse 9. The Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 18, from the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord Jesus spake a parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray, and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him, and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Amen. But as we turn to the passage that begins at verse 9, we see that it is in the same circumstances, the same context, as last week's message. Luke 17 tells us that the Lord Jesus had been talking about the day when he would return. Chapter 17, verse 30, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And then it would seem out of the blue, chapter 18 begins, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now the Lord Jesus was not far off being crucified. And he knew that it was urgently a matter for the Jews who listened, whose city was to be destroyed within 40 years, and that of course it was important for all who should subsequently live, who should await his return, that they should have faith. It was important that men should pray and not give up praying. And so of course he tells that first parable that we dealt with last week. The great problem with prayer for the majority of people is how long it seems to be before the prayer gets answered. And the Lord says we're not to be put off by that. We are to believe that the Lord does everything right. I was thinking during the week once again that in the book of Revelation we have, just as the Lord is about to return, all the vials emptied. And we're told that those vials are the prayers of saints. Which is another way of saying that at the time when the Lord is about to return, there will be many prayers still unanswered. And the return of the Lord Jesus being the answer to those prayers. Whether we see or do not see immediately the answers to prayer, we're to know that we are to keep praying. And the Lord says, now when he returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Not just faith to continue praying, but faith to believe in him, faith to await his return, faith to trust him. And that was the question. And I think the connection between that and what follows now still lies in the urgency of people turning to the Lord. Now, verse 9, we read, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Excuse me. Why pick on them? No mention being of them. Why should he suddenly, again, out of the blue, after dealing with prayer, address a parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others? The answer is that, as every pastor knows, and as of course as the Saviour knows, that it is the most common delusion to being saved. If you come to the Lord Jesus, or to God the Father, with the presumption that you're all right, or mostly all right, or half all right, you won't get anywhere. So it is a matter of the greatest urgency that the Lord should deal with this particular spiritual problem. Times we go around the doors and we talk to people, and they always say that the Lord will, words to the effect of, the Lord will see the sort of life I've lived, he'll compare it with those Christians who are no good whatever, and of course he'll accept me, I'm not so bad. And the answer, of course, as we know, it's not what the Bible teaches. He won't accept us. It is a corollary of being self-righteous, as Jesus says here. He spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It is what those do who are self-righteous. After all, if you're very generous and you see those misers, you despise them. The despiser, however, the ones who are despised, they may yet look at this other man who may be an adulterer and despise him. It's all a matter of comparison. You have your own failings. You despise those whom you can see with obvious failings, but they despise you for your failings. And that's the whole gamut of the whole story. The self-righteous people, the people who trust in themselves that the things they've done are going to earn them credit with God, always compare themselves with others. That's what they're doing. And of course they despise those who don't come up to their standards. God himself requires perfection. And none of us can give perfection. And the next argument, therefore, of the self-righteous person is, well, seeing that the Lord requires perfection, and it's very unfair of him to expect perfection of people who can't provide it, we'll do our best and that'll be good enough. It won't. The Lord has something better in mind. The Lord has in mind that through his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will provide perfection for free. Those who come and repent before the Lord Jesus of their sin and their failings, their unworthiness, will be imputed the perfections, the righteousness of Christ. It will be counted to them. So it will be nothing to do with their achievements, nothing to do with their fancied righteousness, but purely the gift of faith by God through the merits of his Son substituting for the sinner on Calvary. And so, one of the things that covers the vast majority of spiritually minded people who hope that they'll be accepted with God is that they trust in themselves, that they are righteous. They can't really see that there's any good reason why God shouldn't take them on board. They compare themselves with others. We're going to see later in the story, a nice man, a rich young ruler. And I often think to myself, if a man like that had presented himself for church membership, we'd have all said, what a lovely chap, we'll have him. And that's not what Jesus did, and that should give us a clue that that actually is not what Jesus is looking for. Because no nice people are nice all the time. No nice people are consistently and always nice. They have their bad moments, or they meet a character they don't get on with particularly well, and you see another side of their character. And of course the Lord is not going to have in his presence, in his everlasting glory, in heaven, that which could spoil, that which could drive a wedge between one person and another, that which could drive a wedge between God and the man. Perfection has got to reign. And perfection The only one who's ever offered, the only human being that's only offered perfection to God ever. Adam failed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the new representative man. And it's his perfection that is counted to those who come in his name. That's the way of salvation. It was that, of course, that Luther discovered, and it set him on fire. It's that, of course, which the reformers followed him, all found, once they got reading the Bible and putting aside their assumptions by nature. And Jesus, with a wonderful touch of humour, gives us this story. I expect he'd seen it happen before now. Two men went up into the temple to pray. So he's contrasting how you should come to God and how you shouldn't. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. He was a very bold and brave man. When he preached, he wasn't afraid of saying, the baddie is the Pharisee, in the presence of all the others. The one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and, in this wonderful expression of the Lord Jesus, prayed thus with himself. We do have an expression in English that our prayers go no higher than the ceiling. This is much better. He prayed with himself. We say that those who talk to themselves are mad. It's not true. But this is what he's saying. This man thought he might be praying, but his prayers got no further than himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God? But God didn't hear a person who came to him rather arrogantly like that. I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Now, Jesus isn't being wild here. There was a regular prayer, well documented, of a Pharisaical man. God, I thank thee I'm not a woman. They actually prayed that. And I think Jesus is just parodying that. It was a famous prayer for this purpose here. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Or even as this publican, the arrogance to turn round in church and look at the man over there and say, I'm glad I'm not like him. And Jesus says, actually, that was the man who was saved. And he shows what he should do. Instead of boasting that he fasted twice in the week and gave tithes of all that he possessed, he should rather be like the publican, who, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. But he smote upon his breast, and all he could get out was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One doubts whether the sin he was confessing was purely being a publican. There probably were other things. But if you and I look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you and I look to be saved by his blood, our cry should be, be merciful to me, a sinner, as those whose sin is pressing down on them. We know that if this sin can't be got rid of, or if this sin can't be pardoned, or if this burden can't be lifted, then there is no hope for us. And here was a man who flung himself entirely on the mercy of God. And Jesus here uses a theological term. It's used also, of course, subsequently in Paul writing to the Romans. I tell you that this man went down justified to his home rather than the other. Now, he didn't mean that this man had a better transaction with God than the other. The word justified, in the theological sense, is a legal term. It means that we mean in ordinary English that a man is approved of. But here it means that a man is not guilty. Approved of in that sense. Legally it means not guilty. And to be not guilty in the sight of the judge of all men, to be not guilty in the sight of God, the judge of all, and in the sight of the Saviour, has to mean that those sins were forgiven. That the Lord heard his dependent cry and his cry for mercy, his cry to be delivered of sin, his understanding that he needed to be delivered of those sins and that it had to be. Jesus said, that man went home, something happened to him in the temple. He was saved. His sins were forgiven. The Lord heard and was merciful. But what was there to be merciful about in this other man? I thank thee I'm not an extortioner. I thank thee I'm not an adulterer. I thank thee I'm not this, that, or the other. And doubtless there were things of which the Lord could accuse him. So, first of all, in this time before the Lord returns, and in the short time the Lord still had to minister to the people, he urged upon folks the understanding that it is unwise and a dead end and a delusion to consider to trust in yourself that you are righteous. Because it leads to despising others and it leads to the rejection of God. You've come via a dead end. You've come a way that does not lead to life. The way that leads to life is to come knowing your sin, to be feeling that sin, to be crying out to the Lord to have mercy on you, and to be beseeching him until you know that mercy has been had and you've heard in your heart, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then we read that they brought unto the Lord Jesus infants, that he would touch them. And this is recorded in Matthew and Mark as well, with slightly different details in each case. But the infants are very young indeed. They are still being fed at the breast, that's what the word means. And mothers, we sang last week, when mothers of Salem, their children brought to Jesus, the stern disciples turned them back and bade them thence depart. Well, they brought unto him also infants. The time is urgent. There isn't long. There's something Jesus wants the people to know in Jerusalem till 70 AD, and there's something he wants us all to know before he returns. And that it is a good thing to bring infants to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will receive them. And furthermore, that he will save them. Paul uses an interesting expression, that he was chosen from the womb, but he wasn't actually saved till the Damascus Road. But he was reserved by God. Now, we read in one of the other Gospels that the Lord Jesus blessed them. And we know what blessing he used, because there was only one blessing that the Israelite priests were entitled to bless with, and that's the one that you find in number 6. Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, and this would be the blessing that the Lord Jesus used. So this is what, when he took them into his arms, he would actually have said. Now, unless the blessing of the priest was accompanied by the word of God and the belief of the parents, they might just be empty words. But we are to consider that when Jesus blessed these children, he conveyed that blessing. You see the difference? He conveys blessing. He actually himself gives blessing. And he blesses many children, and has done over the years since. It's the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And by the New Testament clues, I take that to mean, but you can differ if you wish, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. is that that child should be kept safe until the time of being born again, the time of conversion. Time when children, any of us, you remember your own life, could have got in terrible danger, could well have died before we were saved. But the Lord bless thee and keep thee means the Lord look after thee and preserve thee until the day you're saved. The Lord bless you with that. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious. Now, to be gracious means to convey grace, the grace of salvation to these children. So, the middle verse is talking about salvation. The Lord make his face shine upon thee in being gracious, in conveying the grace of the gospel to thee. And then thirdly, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Well, the New Testament tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ as believers. And I think that that's a verse that speaks of the going on in the believing life. But however you interpret those verses, they were given by God. And when the Lord Jesus actually takes children in his arms and pronounces that blessing, you can be quite sure that blessing was conveyed. So this was a wonderful thing, that these little children were allowed to come to him and were not forbidden. For of such, that is, having a childlike, dependent, humble demeanour, all who enter the kingdom at whatever age must come with that childlike heart and maintain that childlikeness. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So mums are encouraged, dads are encouraged to bring their children to Jesus in prayer and in the instruction of them in the ways of God. But one needs to say something else. Let's have a bit of fun, if you like. Do you remember Job, chapter 1? And do you remember that in chapter 1 and verse 5, he thought to himself about his grown-up children, that they might have cursed God in their hearts. So he made sacrifice for them. Now, they were killed, as you know. And it is a moot point. It seems very unlikely that a parent, by offering a sacrifice for their children, can save them. And indeed, even bringing your children to Jesus doesn't guarantee that they will be saved. Now, that's the other way around to what I'm going to talk about just for a moment now. Not talking about the older ones now bringing the younger ones, but in this case, a mum's bringing their children to Jesus, finding that they were saved and blessed. But what about them? Now, we would hope, wouldn't we, that seeing Jesus touch, lift up, bless their children would cause them to desire with all their heart to enter into that same blessing. Let's pray that they will hope that they did. But we know of Sunday school children. I've known of them since, well, I was a teenager. How many people there are that send their children to Sunday school because it will do them good, but who themselves are not entering into the salvation that hopefully their children will come to. And I think it's worth pointing out here at least. Nothing is said about the mums. We hope that they were saved, that they were true daughters of Jerusalem who will be saved, who believed in the Jesus that himself pronounced that blessing on their children. But what a tragedy it would be to encourage your children to be saved while, because you knew you were sinful in your heart in some way, you yourself not coming to the Saviour you can see is so good for others. That is a terrible thing, isn't it, when you think about it? To see that it's good for others to be saved, but not to come yourself. To remain outside. Well, we don't know. But then there's a third situation arises, which again requires urgent dealing with. And this is quite a frequent problem that arises, and I referred to it last week. The ruler who came to the Lord Jesus. Again, it's in two of the other Gospels. And in one of them we read that this young man came running to Jesus, and fell at his feet, grasped his knees. Was that keen to meet Jesus. And another of the Gospels tells us that the Lord Jesus loved him. That is to say, at close quarters conveyed his love so that this man would have felt his affection and his warmth. But even that love, even that warmth would not persuade this man to become a Christian. There was an obstacle. And that obstacle in his case was his wealth. He loved his wealth. He loved the status that it gave him, that he had a big estate, that he had servants working for him, that he had a place on the magistracy probably. But he loved everything conveyed. It wasn't just the money, though the money was a big, big part of it. It was the whole lifestyle. And when he came to the Lord Jesus, he was very genuine and straightforward. He did like what he saw of the Lord Jesus and what he'd heard about him. He desperately wanted to belong to him. But there was one thing he wanted still more desperately, and that was to hang on to his money. He never dreamt that coming to the Lord Jesus couldn't be done unless he parted with his money. That the Lord would not have a divided loyalty. That the Lord would not have himself second, who himself is the creator and the provider and the giving of wealth and the giver of knowledge and the giver of every good and perfect gift. It is a great insult to God to offer him our second best. We offer him, if we like, our heart's affection as we feel, but always knowing that that affection is subsidiary to the great love of our life, which might be anything from our hobby to our wealth to travel to almost anything you can think of. But particularly the Lord does go on in this case to speak of wealth. And he says there is a grave, grave problem with wealth. It is worse than some habits which you find difficult to get out of. But when you consider the language that Jesus says about wealth, he says, now you lack one thing. I think I've told you this before, but when I used to mark our students' papers, because these were grown-up men, these were older students, they always used to look at me and they said, you know, we do not understand. We give you a sheet of manuscript, and the only error on the whole page, your eye falls to immediately. And it's the same when you mark the papers. I'm thinking of LRBS. When you mark the papers, you find out, you pick out the mistakes, they seem to jump at you. How is this? Well, I don't know how it is. But you see, this is what the Lord Jesus did, didn't he? When he came to him, he didn't say, you're a nice chap, you're a wonderful chap, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do that. He said, one thing is wrong. And he went straight for that one thing. And this is the way Jesus deals with the deep-seated, intrinsic errors of the human nature. He goes for it. And of course we don't like it, do we? It's a struggle. That is why some people struggle to become Christians. You think that they'd want this more than anything. You would even think that a man like this, who knows that he'll only have his wealth if he's a young man perhaps for 80 years, would see that even compared with eternity, that was not worth it. But he doesn't. He only sees the present situation. And he's going to have it, despite the fact that it means an eternal loss. No wonder the Lord Jesus goes for it. One thing you lack, just one. Sell everything you've got and distribute it to the poor. And then he softens the blow. He says, you can have treasure. You can have treasure more abundant than what you've got now. Only it'll be in heaven. If you're interested in treasure, I promise you treasure. I've often wondered, seeing that I like travelling, no, I haven't travelled all that far, I suppose. If he says, well, if you come to heaven, you can travel. Like the angels, you'll be able to travel millions of miles in a second. I'm only joking, really. But this may apply across the board of all sins. But particularly he's dealing with wealth. And he says you can have treasure. You can have it where it's proper and where it's appropriate and where it's in its place compared with me. You can have treasure in heaven. But you come and follow me. Considering he refused those who offered themselves, this is a wonderful invitation. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. And it was in proportion to his riches. He was very sorrowful because he was very rich. One of the other Gospels tells us he went away sorrowful. Oh, what a shame for a rich man who delights in his riches to have to be sad. When a man indulges the good gifts God has given him sinfully and therefore has to be sorrowful about them when it's a matter of worshipping God, isn't that a shame? You can't enjoy the riches he's given you because you've got them wrong. You haven't put God first through the Saviour. Sad to go away sorrowful and be so rich. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful. And when Jesus saw that, he says, how difficult it is, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Rich men do. And then he uses this expression that is so exaggerated that people think it must be a metaphor for a needle like Cleopatra's needle, which has a hole in it. I think this is literal. I think it's like the planks of wood that Jesus speaks of. That this is so exaggerated to make the point. It's easier for a camel with its humps. It's easier for a camel to pass through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You've got a problem, he says. A problem that a camel trying to get through an impossibly narrow space would have to face. You're not going to do it without the grace of God. And they say to him, if you refuse a man like this, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, it's true of this as of all situations, only by the grace of the Lord. Only by his operation in the heart, for the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Nobody's saved, nobody, unless God does the impossible. Unless God does that which no man can do, to call and to cause them to hear and to cause them to be saved and enter into salvation. No man can do it by nature, no one. But with the help of the Lord, blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, he said, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And it's only when our Father in heaven reveals these things that we can be saved. So just in this brief chapter, at this crucial time, the Lord speaking of his return and not long before he was put to death, he speaks of these urgent things that need addressing. Those who think they're righteous and just going to be saved anyway. Of our teaching and bringing our children to the Saviour and not neglecting that ourselves. And also putting him first in all things we do. Oh, may the Lord help us. May we truly be his disciples and come to him in that way that he approves of. God, be merciful to me. A sinner. Amen.